All right. I trust you have a bulletin. If you do, you've got an outline there on the inside of the message here this morning. And for the benefit of those who, again, are visiting, I've been going through the Gospel of John now for almost a year and a half, and hopefully be able to finish it up by fall. But nevertheless, this morning we are in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, beginning in verse number 15, and I'm going to read down through the end of the chapter, verse number 31. So Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye love me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass that, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. For the lack of a better title, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus' Emphatic Statements and Promises. Now, as I have said before, in an effort to complete this series, I'm going to somewhat double up on some of these messages. In fact, this one today could probably be described as tripling, because I think most commentators would make three messages out of this particular text that I'm using here this morning. I, in turn, will try to make this a three-part message all in one. So to begin with, we have here the imperative demand of true love. In that verse number 15, in part, we have, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." That first phrase, "if ye love me." Now, I've told you before, Greek 101 does not qualify me to be your Greek teacher, not by any stretch of the imagination. And I depend probably more on A.T. Robertson than anyone else, though there are other good sources out there. But Robertson tells us that this short phrase, "if ye love me," is in what is called a third class condition, which means it may be or it may not be. So in itself, "if ye love me," is not an emphatic statement of just one condition. You might love, you might not love. But when you couple it with the second phrase, keep my commandments, which literally out of the Greek would be, ye will keep. This one is found in the future active, meaning, again, that your love, if ye love me, you will keep my commandments. I want to emphasize that. And I probably might over-labor it some. It so pains me that there are so many professing Christians that will insist on one hand that they love the Lord and on the other hand are living in sin. Jesus says, if ye love me, you will keep my commands. This phrase is the same as we find in verse number 23, which gives strength to the statement I've just made. In other words, some might argue, well, that's your opinion. Jesus answered in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, note, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and he will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, in the light of this above here, I'm advocating that we lay to rest this modern idea that you can claim to be born again, love the Lord, and yet continue in your old ways. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, clearly says, if you love him, you will obey him. You will keep his commandments. You will keep his words. Let us have none of this foolishness that we so often hear today of a backslidden Christian. Now, let me qualify that just a little bit. I'm not for a moment saying that you can be perfect. Absolutely sinless perfection. We all fall short to various degrees. There can be, amongst a true born-again Christian, a temporary lapse. Maybe out of ignorance. Maybe something out of habit that you don't even think about. I believe it largely depends on our knowledge, what we've been instructed, and so forth. Some individual that, let's say, has little or no biblical background, some well-meaning soul winner comes to them, presents the plan of salvation, leads them into the sinner's prayer, and let's assume that it's genuine. But if that's all they know, they probably will not have a tremendous change in life, at least not immediately. Because they don't know any better. They haven't been taught. On the other hand, the individual who goes to a reasonably good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church and continues in their sin, there's good reason to doubt the genuineness of their salvation. Once again, I say, this idea of a backslidden Christian you will not find in the Word of God. Now, in the KJV, the only time you find the word backslidden is in the Old Testament. It's talking about a backslidden heifer. We're not talking about the New Testament and people. Again, I've emphasized this to some degree numerous times before, but we need or ought to follow the example that we find in the Word of God, like with Paul and his testimony. In Galatians 2:20, when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't know for sure just when, but someplace in Paul's life, he died to self. He was crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It would take more than just this message to go through it all. But Paul is telling us that there came this time in his life when his likes, his desires, his hopes and ambitions were just put aside. He died to all of that. And he is now living in, with, and for Christ. A total change of life. In a similar fashion with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. When Paul, writing to the Romans, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is what? Your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So again, writing to the church at Rome, Paul is saying, there needs to be that time and place in your life when you surrender, where you offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Now, a sacrifice is total. If it's anything less than total, it's just a contribution, so to speak. But he's saying, sell out. It's total. Just like Galatians 2:20, it's dying to self. And what does it amount to? Your reasonable service. He's not asking what's unreasonable. He's not asking what's beyond your capability and so forth at your stage of life, whatever it might be. I must move on. But again, I want to emphasize, as we begin here with this very first verse in the text, that if Jesus is saying, if you love him, you will keep his commandments. Paul again, writing to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is indisputable. And yet there are many professing Christians who want to argue, who want to say to some effect here that, Paul's not meaning exactly the way it's written there, that your life is totally different, that the old things just pass away and all things become new. Maybe for some people, but not for every. On and on they go with the various arguments. I haven't heard this illustration for, must be 50 years or more. Probably a good chance none of you have heard of it. But there used to be a little story floating around of a young girl, teenage girl, or maybe late teens, early 20s even, I don't remember. It's been a long, long time. Down in South Dakota, in a local church revival, she got saved, gloriously saved. That was Sunday night. The next Saturday night, as was her custom, she went to a public dance. And as she was dancing with one of the guys, and she's all excited about her salvation, she asked him, are you a Christian? To which kind of surprised him, he looked at her and he says, are you? And she says, yes. And he says, then what are you doing here? And just like that, just almost you might say like slapped her across the face. She was stunned and walked out. Saturday night. Sunday morning, she goes to church and she talks to the pastor, explains to him what happened and says, what happened? How come? All he asked me is, why are you here? And all of a sudden, I had to leave. So he sat down, taught her a little bit, discussed how a Christian's life is to be different. And there's some things that in themselves might not be just all that wrong, but it's wrong for a Christian. So here again, her life did not change until she got some more information. And so it is with most. It's not instantaneous.
Well, I'll take that back. On one hand, yes, it's instantaneous, but there is that learning factor, that there is that learning curve.
Again, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said that if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, old things are passed away, and all things become new. He doesn't tell us how fast that's going to be. For one individual, it might be a tremendous change in a very short period of time. Another one, it may struggle with it for a long period of time. But the bottom line is that there will be a change. Old things do pass away. New things do come in to the life. It's an imperative demand. So, in preparation for his departure, Jesus makes a promise to his disciples here in that verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Now, I mentioned, I think it was last week, that we do need to be careful, especially when we get into the Gospel of John here from chapter 13 and on, where Jesus changes the emphasis of his message. First 12 chapters was pretty well to the general public, you might say, but now from chapter 13 to the end of the book, he is speaking primarily to the disciples. And some of the promises given here are given directly to and for only the disciples. There are others that are meant for the church as a whole. And it takes a little bit of diligence in some cases to make that distinction. But here, he is making a promise that, as we see in other places in the Word of God, other places in Scripture, is meant indeed for the church. As he is about to depart, he is making a promise that he will send another comforter. Now, we know that the Father answers Jesus' prayers. In Hebrews 5:7, we read, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he might have been, makes that declaration that when Jesus prayed, the Father heard him. Why? Because Jesus, as he describes here, feared. Not a boogeyman fear, but total reliance and respect on the fatherhood of God the Father. The word comforter, I think most of you already know, comes from the Greek word paraclete, literally meaning one who stands beside to give counsel, advice, and the likes of that. It's the same word that is used in the Greek for a lawyer. And Jesus is making this promise, as he's already said before, when I was with you here on earth, I provided for you, I protected you, I did this, that, and the other thing, but I'm going to be leaving, and I'm going to send, don't despair over this, because I am going to send the Comforter, which in a few moments he will describe as being the Holy Spirit, and he will, in a sense, take Jesus' place. But he says here also another comforter. That word another, and I see in my notes I failed to put it in there. That's all right, I guess. But the Greek word for which it comes from means another of like kind. Now, in the Greek, there are at least two words that can be translated into the English word another. And one of them is used to describe another one of the same kind, and the other one, another of a different kind. This one here, very emphatically, Jesus is saying that the Comforter and I are on the same page. In a sense, we are one and the same in our ministry, our work, and the likes. He goes on then, even the Spirit of Truth. So now he's referring to this Comforter as the Spirit of Truth. Keep that thought in mind. Whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I want to dwell on that short phrase there, even the Spirit of Truth. This is speaking of the divine Holy Spirit of God. There are those that argue, obviously, but I do believe that the scripture is quite clear. I'm only going to give three verses here, that the Holy Spirit of God is a third part of the Godhead. He is divine and all that that entails. Looking over into the book of Acts, with the incident with Ananias and Sapphira, verse number 5, verse 3 of Acts, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Alright? Then the very next verse, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. In just these two verses, Peter, writing, recording the book of Acts, is clearly telling us that the Holy Spirit is divine. He is a part of the Godhead. Then verse number 9, a few verses later, then Peter said unto her, speaking to Sapphira, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? So, regardless of how some might want to argue against it, in this one chapter, chapter 5 of Acts, in these three verses, it is clearly pointed out that the Holy Spirit of God is indeed God, the Spirit of Truth. Much more could be said, but I move on. The third thing here, Jesus is clear on love and obedience. Verses 21 to 23. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, loving Jesus, I want you to get this straight, if there's any confusion. Loving Jesus and keeping his word is not the cause of one's salvation, but rather it is the result of their salvation. If one truly loves Jesus, they will obey Jesus, and then the Father will love him, and Jesus promises that under those conditions, he and the Father will abide with him. Now, lack of true biblical love and obedience is evidence that of one's lost condition, regardless of testimony. Now, on the surface, I will readily acknowledge that sometimes a few of these verses can be a little bit confusing. Where Jesus says here, if a man love me, he will keep my words. I just said that love is not the cause of our salvation, but rather the result of our salvation. And then when he says, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments, my Father will love him. It almost sounds like the Father loving us is conditioned on us loving Jesus and obeying and so forth. But if we keep all the scripture together that speaks of God's love, Christ's love, our obedience and so forth, we clearly see that love is the result. For instance, 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. So God's love to us comes before we can love him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of God. Neither can he. He cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritually discerned. It's another subject for another time, but very, very clearly, virtually anything and everything that we are required to do to demonstrate our love, our obedience, and all of that, God initiated it first. Search the scriptures. Again, I don't have the time, and it's not the place here this morning. Another message at another time, perhaps. But like the word repentance, on one hand, it's commanded, yes. But it is not the means of our salvation. The means of our salvation is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is not the means of our salvation, but evidence of our salvation. So we're saved first, and then the repentance comes into play. We can say the same thing about faith. While on one hand, the scripture is clear that faith is a necessary part of salvation, and yet the natural man, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, is spiritually dead. Dead men can do nothing. So it's God that has to initiate work in our hearts and lives, gives us this gift of faith that comes as a result of our salvation, not the cause. Now for some of you, that's going to throw you for a little bit of a curve. But I want to encourage you. Search the scripture. It's clear. Hopefully, at another time, I can go into more detail. I've already said more than I perhaps intended to on that particular subject. So we read in verse number 24 then, "He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Jesus again here emphasizes the relationship between love and obedience. They are absolutely inseparable. So again, and you might say it's something that bugs me, it's a burr under my saddle, or whatever expression you might want to use, but it just plagues me when I hear people make the statement, make the claim, that a Christian, somebody who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have been born again, and is living yet in sin, is still a Christian. And I say, absolutely not. There is that time element, there is that learning curve, and all of that. But we live in a time when, let's just say the church in America almost does not know what sin is. The number of individuals that I come into contact with who claim to be born again, who give some form of a testimony, and yet are living in vile, immoral, ungodly sin and see nothing wrong with it. Impossible. They cannot be saved according to everything that Jesus is telling us. Jesus promises one to take his place when he leaves. Kind of picking up where he left off, you might say here. Verses 25 and 6, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Now this is one of the verses or portions of scripture that I only say tend to believe. I'm not going to say it emphatically, that I believe this is meant primarily for the disciples. Part of it for us. Yes, we do have the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He is our advocate. He is our advisor, our counsel, our teacher. Call it whatever you will. But when Jesus makes the promise here that he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you, If he meant that for everybody, I missed it out. I missed it. Because I don't remember everything I've learned. I think what Jesus is speaking of here, and again, this is just my opinion. He's talking to the disciples. He's already warned them, and he will warn them even more later as we go on, that they are going to suffer persecution. They are going to be arrested. They are going to be denied their, as we would say, civil rights and all of the rest. They are going to be hauled before magistrates of various kinds. And Jesus basically is saying here, don't worry about it. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will tell you, will teach you what you need to say at that particular time. Now, as far as we know, based on the best of the historians, every single one of the apostles, with the possible exception of John, met a martyr's death. And some of them we know very little about other than the fact that it happened, and maybe when and where. But the details we don't have. But of those that we do have details of, as they stood before their accusers, God gave them tremendous ability to preach the word, much like we see recorded when Paul in the book of Acts was before the Roman authorities and preached his message, when Stephen was before the Sanhedrin and so forth and preached his message. The Lord just seemed to really open it up. And I think that's what Jesus is promising here. But again, I say, that's my opinion. Last but not least, Jesus promises peace like no other. In that verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The world hungers for peace, but most are not willing to pay the price. And what is the price? Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, dying to self. On and on the descriptions go. But again, this follows what Jesus just made the promise, that this Holy Spirit will teach them all things and will bring them to their remembrance when needed. And so now, he said, you can be at peace. Don't worry what you're going to say. Don't worry how you're going to handle when you are being persecuted, you're hauled into court or whatever it might be. Throughout the Bible, throughout the Word of God, in the Old Testament, the word shalom, meaning peace, is mentioned about 250 times. And it's often used in a phrase, longing for peace. In the New Testament, we have at least, well, I'm wording that perhaps not as well as I should. Referring to one particular Greek dictionary, and that's really not the proper term for it because it's a Christianized Greek dictionary, defines peace as we find it in the New Testament as the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. Here again, not only the disciples, the apostles, when they went to their demise, but even yet today, many of you are familiar with it, a number of different publications about the various martyrs and the persecuted church today, where during the time when we're living here and now, all over the world. And it just amazes me. Now, I'll readily admit, I'm a big sissy. I don't want to suffer. And when I read about some of our Christian brothers and sisters, their testimony in the face of persecution torture, even death. I recently listened to a woman's testimony, an Iranian woman who had come to saving faith in Christ. Try to make the story short. Somewhere along the line, and I don't remember all the details, I would like to go back and review it someday, but she did deny the Lord, much like Peter, and came under such tremendous conviction for it. She made a covenant with the Lord. Lord, never again. Give me the liberty, give me the freedom, give me the power, regardless of the threat. I will not deny Christ again. Sometime later, she was arrested. She was in prison for a while. She was brought in for interrogation. And the interrogator, with all of his guards and everything around him, said some words to the effect, "You either deny this Jesus and affirm Islam right now, or I'm sending you in there where you will be tortured, beaten, starved, raped. You'll never leave here." She gulped. She says, "I will not deny my Savior." He broke, apologized, and asked if she had a Bible that he could have. But the majority go to a painful death. And yet they take that stand. "I will not deny the Lord." They have a peace the world knows nothing about. In all of this, in spite of the persecution, Jesus has promised, we will, those who love the Lord will suffer persecution. Here in the United States of America, in the time that we're living in, there's a good chance that it'll not happen to us. It might, but a good chance it doesn't. But our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are living this. And what they are clinging to is the promise that Jesus has given to them. Not just here. From what I've been told and understand, they just about live in Peter's epistles, where he speaks of suffering. But I must move on. "My peace I give unto you," Jesus says. Think about that. The same peace that allowed Jesus to sleep in the bottom of the boat during a storm, the same peace while being arrested when he could have called 10,000 to his rescue, the same peace that allowed him to go to the cross, knowing it was the Father's will, can be our peace as well. Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you." I once had a pastor acquaintance, pastor friend, he's passed on. By his own admission, he did not deny it at all. In fact, sometimes it seemed like he was almost proud of it. He used to say, "I worry when I don't have anything to worry about." I fear that that is all too common, even amongst God's people. I understand the potential problems in this world is staggering. I said a few moments ago, I don't want to suffer any more than anybody else. When it comes to that, I'm a big sissy. But I do hope and pray
that if it ever comes, I will stand. I will trust what Jesus is telling me here. That if I'm truly born again, I will love him to the end. And if I don't, it's evidence that I'm not saved. He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That word afraid is somewhat of a rare word. It is only used once in the majority text. It is used by Aristotle, was used by Aristotle, to describe one condemned to death. Another poet of the day, philosopher of the day, described it as the palpitations of the heart. In other words, when he says or uses this word afraid, it's no small matter. He's talking here of the greatest possible fear that you could possibly face. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In other words, again I say, it's no little thing. And he goes on, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Now he does not go into detail right here and now what he means by coming to pass. What all is he speaking of here? I believe if we lump it all together, Jesus is telling his disciples, all the warnings that I've given you, everything that I have said that is going to happen, when it happens, you can take comfort in the fact that I told you all about it. It's no surprise. Amongst particularly the prosperity doctrine people, they have this idea they preach to their people that, God loves you, everything's going to be great, everything's going to be fantastic, all this type of stuff, just put a little more money in the plate or whatever. They have different ways of going about it, and I'm being somewhat sarcastic to be sure. Some of these mega churches have literally tens of thousands in attendance. People who are scared. People that are looking for peace, that are looking for comfort. They're scared of what's going on out there or what they might face. And these prosperity doctrine preachers give them that assurance that they're looking for, that everything is just going to be fantastic, that God loves you, and he's going to give you this, that, and everything else. That's not what Jesus preached. Jesus preached, when I leave, the wolves are coming in. It's going to get bad. And of course, if you know anything about church history, going back to that first, second, third century, you know that those that went before us, many of them suffered greatly horrible persecutions. And from what the historians tell us, yes, of course, there were some who were either not truly saved, some who were weak in the faith, they were not well taught, well learned, whatever, that denied the Lord, packed their bags, went someplace else. But there were the great number that maintained their testimony and paid with their life. And some of them, maybe very quickly, some of them tortured over long periods of time. You've read, you've heard about the rack and things like that. It's just almost unbelievable, the inhumanity of man toward his fellow man. But what the historians tell us, what caused so many of them to be able to take that stand in the face of death, persecution, and all the rest, was that the Lord Jesus had already told them it was going to happen. So it wasn't like, oh, why me? I didn't think it was going to be this way, and so forth. From what we were told, many of those first, second, third century Christians expected persecution, and yet had the peace of Christ upon them. So many things will not be understood until they happen. Many things will fall into place and make sense only with experience. But blessed be those who do not see, yet believe. In wrapping it up, I would like to ask you one question. What does your love life with the Lord Jesus amount to? Just how much do you really, truly love the Lord? I can't answer it for you. Is it just when it's convenient? Is it just Sunday morning and the likes of that? Is it when things are good? Everything's hunky-dory, peachy-keen, as my wife likes to say. Or when the chips are down. When the whole world seems to be against you. Is your love for the Lord so strong? You can praise Him. You can thank Him. You can trust Him all the way.